This evening in this preparatory service, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, I'm going to read the first five verses and then we'll jump to the end of the chapter. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." And then follow the blessings of Moses upon the 12 tribes. Now we turn to verse 26. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And the enemy shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." I call your attention this evening to that last verse of this chapter, Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this belongs to the history of the church unsettled and of Moses their mediator. And we see in this history the gracious faithfulness of God, the Lord Jehovah, and his amazing loving kindness toward his people, a sinful people. We see his love that preserved them and led them on to Canaan even while chastening and purifying them. It was a love that came to expression in their mediator. Yes, the typical mediator, because God gave Moses an astounding measure of patience and strength, so that he now stands at the end of his earthly sojourn, and we read in the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 7, that at 120 years old, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He stood there in the strength of a young man. Strength wherein he had led God's people out of Egypt, beginning when he was 80 years old. And for 40 years of trials in the wilderness, repeatedly interceding before God on their behalf. But don't forget, that patience of Moses, that meekness of Moses, that strength of Moses failed, didn't it? You children remember the story. Moses failed because he was only a type, a picture of the mediator in whom Jehovah loved his people eternally and by whom he would save and deliver them forever. God's great faithfulness is revealed to his church then and now in Christ. To him we are led all through this history. And so we see in the light of 1 Corinthians 10, there's tremendous application in this history also for us. All these things happen for our examples and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's in that light that we stand before this text this evening. Before Moses will be taken up to glory, he pronounces God's blessing upon the children of Israel. And the conclusion or summary is found in the words of our text. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by Jehovah, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. You see, it's only in that consciousness that we can come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning, God willing. It's only in the consciousness of God's gracious work for us and in us. It's only in the happiness of a people saved by the Lord that we can come to Him. Yes, absolutely. The people saved know their sins and their sinfulness. They grieve them daily. But their eyes are fixed upon their Savior. And by faith they lay hold of the blessings of Almighty God and find their happiness in Him alone. So I call your attention this evening to Israel's happiness. Four main divisions tonight. Really throw you off today, don't I? Two this morning and four tonight. Balances out. Three. But tonight, Israel's happiness. There are four main divisions in the text. First of all, we have the wonderful declaration, happy art thou, O Israel. Secondly, the incomparable blessedness, who is like unto thee? Thirdly, the distinctive reasons, Israel is the nation saved by the Lord, and he is the shield of her help and the sword of her excellency. And finally, we have the gracious promises, thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Moses, the man of God, stands before God's people and makes the wonderful declaration, happy art thou, O Israel. And it is important, as you well understand, that we are able to place ourselves in this Israel that's addressed. We come to the Lord's table, after all, to receive the sign and seal confirming the gospel proclamation, happy art thou, O Israel. And even though we've seen before that Israel is God's church, nonetheless, as we are told in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Moses addresses the people of God organically, therefore. He addresses the people as the church in whose hearts God had performed His wonder work of grace. He speaks of those who constituted the very heart of Israel, of the church, those who were not merely Jews outwardly, but those who were Jews inwardly, whose circumcision was of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise was not of men, but of God. Now let's take a moment to review that organic viewpoint of the church, because that is a truth so critically important to understand. To understand not only this text, but all such declarations in the Bible. It's a truth so critically important to understand concerning our place in the church and the covenant and baptism and many other fundamental teachings of Holy Scripture. When we talk about the church as an organism, when the blessing of God is pronounced over the congregation as an organism, we are using figures that we have in mind, figures that the Bible uses to describe the church, the body, the vine with its branches, the wheat plant, the olive tree. Organisms are living creatures, wonder works of God's hand, which have a variety of parts together forming one whole. And the life of an organism permeates all its parts, binds them all together, and gives to the organism its identity and its purpose. Well, the Bible uses those figures to describe the church of God. Think about that. If you take the wheat plant, for example, which Jesus uses to picture the church as it appears in history with both elect and reprobate in it, then we see that while the eyes of the Lord are upon the kernel of wheat that will ultimately be saved, the whole plant is spoken of as the choice wheat. Just as the farmer looks over that wheat field and he says, the wheat is looking good, sees the whole plant, indeed the whole field, nevertheless, his mind is on the choicest part, the grain, not the chaff, not the stalk. There is, as all recognize, both wheat and chaff that belong to that plant. But the plant is one. And that figure is used to describe the church. While the church is identified, particularly in Scripture, as the elect in Christ, and while only the children of the promise are counted for the seed, nevertheless, in time and throughout history, both elect and reprobate temporarily belong to the same organism. Though God addresses the church as His beloved, with His eye upon that elect seed, nevertheless, the ungodly still belong to the organism. To return to the figure, the reprobate belong to the stalk and the chaff which serves the elect kernel. That's why there's constantly a separation taking place, a process by which the sovereign Lord is accomplishing His eternal purpose and good pleasure in the gathering of His church. The application of this within Israel is clearly seen in Israel's history. Always there was a constant threshing process taking place, God separating the grain from the chaff. Though all stood together in Israel, God had His loving eye upon the elect kernel. Only the children of the promise are counted for the seed. But what trial and sorrow they had to bear because of the ungodly in the organism. If you were to imagine yourself as a grain of wheat, and that combine coming through that field at harvest time, you realize that that threshing process is a violent process. The plant has to be subject to brutal treatment, so tightly bound up in the wheat plant is that kernel. But so God saved His church, and so He saves His church today. So God brought salvation to Israel, always chastening, always purifying, even as gold is purified by fire. The organism of the elect must be saved through judgment. That's always the case, even in your life and mine. So God saves His people. Now, what does Moses mean when he makes this wonderful declaration, "Happy art thou"? He means, first of all, happy are God's children, not the ungodly in Israel. In the context, verse 26 begins this way, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, the God of the upright one." They are the ones addressed here with Jehovah's blessing. And it certainly is evident, even through this whole period of Israel's history, that the ungodly in Israel were far from happy. Those yet ensnared in the bondage of sin could not be happy in God's dealings with them. And so you look at that history and you find them constantly complaining and rebelling against God. The happiness of which Moses speaks is certainly not something that has a worldly source. It isn't health that stands as the cause of Israel's happiness. God preserved them all through those years as He led them through the wilderness. And yet the majority of those Israelites were most unhappy with God's ways with them. And though ill health can certainly cast a dark shadow over one's happiness, nonetheless, we've also seen many saints who bear long-term afflictions with a joy that causes us to stand amazed at the wonder work of God's grace in them. But this "happy art thou" doesn't find its source in Israel's physical health or well-being. It certainly doesn't find its source in riches. The happiness of Israel comes from nothing less than their fellowship with God as the God of their salvation. Happy are they because they're the objects of God's love, eternal love, infinite love, sacrificial love. Happy art thou, O Israel. Happy because Jehovah has delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Happy art thou, because in His sovereign grace, He has made you, formed you to be His people. Happy because He's loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness has He drawn you. Happy art thou, because having drawn you by His grace, He has promised you the everlasting inheritance of Canaan. The heavenly Canaan. All for the sake of His sovereign mercy. Nothing in you. Happy art thou, O Israel. Is that wonderful declaration the description of what lives in your heart? After all, that's how we must come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning. The difficulty of your wilderness journey might be great. And painful might be the exercises that you have to pass through daily. Grievous temptations might be your constant portion. And the spiritual battle fierce from day to day. You know yourself most miserable. You realize that by nature all is hopeless. But by the grace of God and the receipt of His merciful loving kindness, you appear before Him at the Lord's table, not as you stand in yourself. You appear before Him as His handiwork, as we heard this morning, a member of the body of Christ. Your sorrows, therefore, serve to prepare you for that greater and eternal weight of glory. The journey through the wilderness leads to the promised land, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that never fades away. Happy art thou, O Israel, the objects of God's love. Israel's happiness is revealed to God's servant as an incomparable blessedness. Who is like unto thee? Who has what you have, people of God? Even though Moses stands on the top on the plains of Moab, it's as if he had already ascended to the top of Mount Pisgah and looks over all the nations of the earth. He takes a survey of all that he can see. And remember what we see with our earthly eyes. We look at our nation, for example, and most of the Western nations, we see abundant prosperity. Tremendous wealth. We see entertainment galore and abundant pleasure and multitude possessions, all of which Satan uses to tempt us. And after looking at those nations all about, Moses casts his eyes upon Israel's tents and their the humble portion of the people of God. And he sees them in their trials and struggles. He's lived with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And in triumphant faith, he cries out, "Who is like unto thee?" That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? And it's a rhetorical question used for emphasis. It expects a particular answer. And the answer he expects is clear. There's none who can be compared to Israel, God's church. None. Now, obviously, Moses has a particular perspective, doesn't he? Do you have that perspective when you look at God's church? His perspective is to look through the mist and the fog of this present time with all its dark trials and tribulations, and to see the far reaches of eternity. Yes, Moses had just pronounced the blessed promise of God in verses 27 and 28. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. But that looks to the future, doesn't it? And yet, Moses says now, who is like unto thee? He speaks as though God's promises are already fulfilled. And they are. Do you realize that? We may look at it that way. So sure is the Word of God to us. When the Lord has set His love upon us in His Son, there is none that can be compared to us in beauty. The beauty of holiness. That glorious bride described in the Song of Solomon, that's the bride of Christ, presented to him by his Father. Who is like unto thee in this distinguishing beauty and honor? For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. So God had given Moses to speak in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Who is like unto thee? None but those whose names are written in the book of life and who are traveling the same pathway to heaven. Who is like unto thee? Clothed in the beauty of Christ's righteousness. In Christ's righteousness, we stand before Jehovah. That's how we come to worship at His table too, God willing. The man or woman who would come laying claim to works of righteousness or family heritage or such like comes before God in profanity. Such a person tramples holy things underfoot, profanes the Lord's table. The way into God's fellowship is not by works, nor by faith and works. We have nothing to bring. Only to the cross do we cling. The way into God's fellowship is by Jesus Christ alone. Let's be clear on that. The way into God's fellowship is by faith alone in Christ alone. We come in the righteousness of Christ. So we stand as partakers of God's covenant, worshiping in awe before Him, living our lives in awe before Him. As we read in verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, the God of the upright, because He's taken a people dead in sin rotten through and through, and made them alive, vibrant and beautiful. He's washed us in the blood of the spotless Lamb and created us in the image of His own dear Son. Who is like unto Thee? Do you see this with eyes of faith? Israel is characterized by happiness and incomparable blessedness for two distinct reasons. They are the people saved by the Lord, and He is the shield of their help and the sword of their excellency. Israel is the nation saved by Jehovah. Saved by Jehovah. Gaze into that thought, into the deep, clear pool of those words. Can you fathom the depths, beloved? Who is like unto Thee? A people saved by Jehovah. What an amazing statement that is. It's pure water of life. The precious water of particular grace, sovereign grace. He who has saved us, loved us from eternity. If Israel is a people saved by the Lord, that salvation comes as a fruit of the everlasting love of the unchangeable One whose name is Jehovah. Who then can ever separate her from her God? Who can separate us from the love of God? How sure is the salvation of the church? Repeatedly, God had revealed that to His people, even though they were a church unsettled, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. By the wonder work of His hands, He saved them. By the hand of the mediator, He brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Every step of their journey toward Canaan, He saved them. He saved them in spite of their grievous sins, saved them by pure grace, sovereign mercy, heeding the intercessory prayer of His mediator. He fed them bread from heaven, gave them water out of the rock. And so we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, all ate the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And boys and girls, that rock was Christ, wasn't it? That rock was Christ. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. Everything pointed to the wonder of their salvation in Christ. And that's our life, beloved. Just look at the cross. Think about those things as you contemplate coming to the Lord's table next Sunday morning. Not only are we to see the work of Christ for us, we are to see His work in us by His Holy Spirit, His sanctifying work. You must know yourselves as belonging to that nation saved by the Lord. But Moses continues to point to another distinctive reason for Israel's happiness, and that is found in the fact that God, their Savior, is the shield of thy help and the sword of thy excellency. You might think that we have enough for our happiness in the words, O people saved by Jehovah. But even though God's promise is sure, we may look with certainty upon that saving work of God's grace. Nevertheless, we still have to face the fact that we're in the midst of a wilderness sojourn, aren't we? We still have to pass through the wilderness of this earthly life with all its spiritual conflict. And for that reason, God would have His servant point to another blessed reason that Israel may rejoice in their God. He is the shield of thy help. The church of God needs a shield to guard her in the day of battle because the attacks of her adversary, the devil, are intense. She needs a shield which helps her and protects her and which does so sovereignly. And that shield, which is Israel's help, is none other than Jehovah Himself. And as those who stand in the light of the New Testament gospel, we may say more particularly that our shield, our help, is the incarnate Jehovah, God become flesh, our Savior. As the shield in ancient times protected the warrior's chest and head, so Jesus Christ has become His people's shield. And He did so by receiving into His own body and soul the arrows of the law which condemned us so that they couldn't pierce us through. He did so by overcoming those fiery darts that Satan chucks at us. Those darts that were aimed at our trembling souls. So Jehovah made His people more than conquerors by the shield, who is your help. He's also the sword of thy excellency. Not only do we need Jehovah as our defense, we need Him as the sword to cut down the mighty enemies that stand against us. Again, boys and girls, do you remember from the Bible what that sword is? The sword is the Word of God, isn't it? Let God, therefore, fight your battle. To Him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old, doth He send forth His voice, and that a mighty voice. Psalm 68, verse 33. His own hear that voice, and they know Him and they follow Him. But to all others, that voice is the mighty voice heard at Mount Sinai, before which men can do nothing but cower and tremble, knowing their condemnation. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee? A people saved by Jehovah, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Finally, the happiness of the church is sealed by the gracious promises of the faithful Jehovah. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. And thou shalt tread upon their high places. Of the two gracious promises spoken in the last part of this text, the first is this, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. If this promise sounds peculiar, I trust that a careful consideration will give you to see its beauty and its importance, even as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. When we think of our enemies, we undoubtedly think first of all of those around us. That which the Bible speaks of in various places as the world. That is, the world under the power of sin and Satan is our enemy. So we are told in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So much is the world our enemy that the Spirit-inspired James speaks very sharp words to those members of the church who find their fellowship with the world. James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those who are in such relationships with the world are not fitting partakers of the Lord's Supper. That's clear from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 in the context of writing about the communion table. Ye cannot part drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. But for you who walk in the faith, who identify yourselves with the Israel of God, that enemy of the church, the world, unbelievers, even the devil and his hosts, or however Scripture identifies that enemy, shall be found liars unto thee. Though they repeatedly call into question our faith, though they deny the very basis for salvation, the cross of Christ, His perfect and complete and particular atonement, though they reject the very Word of God and cast aside His Scripture, though they look at the preaching of the gospel as foolishness and would draw you away from it, though they promise you the world, they shall be found liars unto thee. God shall expose to you their deceit, appealing though it sometimes was to our sinful flesh. But in this connection, I think we sometimes dwell too much on the enemies around us. We fail to recognize the danger and strength of the enemy within. We ought to recognize that never has an enemy so troubled us as our own deceitful heart and our own sinful flesh. We sing it, don't we, from the Psalms? Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. And if we have known our misery, we confess that too, before the face of God. We ought to dread ourselves more than anyone else on the earth. That also is set before us in this history, after all. Because all this horrible history of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt, that's our history. The history of the church unsettled. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And so in this coming week, as you look upon your life and you take note also of your own sinfulness and your need for Christ, you're going to be tempted. Satan's going to lay hold of your conscience and say to you, you're not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. How is that testimony put in Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism? My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. And it's true, isn't it? Even though you live in the righteousness of Christ and have confessed your sins and turned from them in true repentance and strive to live to God's glory in all things, that testimony of your conscience is still true, isn't it? But you know something? That enemy within, your flesh under the influence of that great deceiver, that influence that says, you're not worthy to come before the Lord. You know what that enemy within is doing? That enemy within is trying to pull your eyes off Christ. That's what he's doing. He's taking your eyes off his perfect work and telling you, you have to do something for your salvation. And you haven't done it? Our text stands before us this evening and proclaims, thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. In true repentance, we come to the table of the Lord, as our form for the Lord's Supper testifies, not to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our lives out of ourselves in Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. But we come as those who have the victory, in whom the Spirit lives, and therefore, as those who are sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. Your righteousness is in Christ and in Him alone. The sacrifice has been made. You have nothing to bring but your gratitude. And thou shalt tread upon their high places. Sometimes the enemy seems to have the upper hand, doesn't he? Sometimes we wonder if we'll ever be on top of things, don't we? But the time will come when you who belong to God's Israel will be seen as exalted. So we find again the promise in Isaiah 26, verses 5 and 6. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. You belong to those poor, poor in spirit? Are you a member of the needy who find your salvation only in Jesus' work and nothing in yourself? Yours is the victory. You believe that? That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. With our eyes fixed upon Jesus, The gospel promise is sure. You shall be exalted with the exalted Christ who saved you. Amen. Gracious Father, we call upon Thee in Thy tender mercies in Jesus Christ to thank Thee for the gospel of our salvation, for the wonder work of Thy grace, for the happiness we may enjoy as Thy people in Christ. Father, abide with us in the week that lies before us as we contemplate these truths and the wonder of the place Thou hast given us as Thy people redeemed. And grant that we may live in the joy of our salvation to Thy name's honor and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 395. Again, a portion of Psalm 145, that great hymn of praise. We sing the four stanzas, 395. Countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.